Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We desperately need you, Father, today to take these words that were written so long ago, that your Son spoke, that your Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write, and penetrate our hearts with them, supernaturally to point our affections to Christ, wherever we are in the abundance or the dryness of those affections as we've come in today. In his name, amen. If you get the emails from Answers in Genesis, I think I got those when I signed up for the digital material for Sunday school some months ago. Ken Ham sent out an email recently saying a curse tablet was uncovered on the biblical Mount Ebal. So on May 12th, not evil, Ebal. On May 12th, 2023, Associates for Biblical Research published a press release announcing the publication of a research study on an exciting find of a small folded lead tablet sifted out of a pile of discarded archaeological material on the biblical Mount Ebal. If the study is correct, this tablet confirms yet again that the Bible relates an accurate account of history. And here's what it says. You are cursed by the God Yahweh. And then here, and you would know in Hebrew, it's just YHW. They didn't use vowels with Yahweh. You are cursed by the God Yahweh. Cursed. You will die. Cursed. Cursed. You will surely die. Cursed you are by Yahweh. Cursed. This tablet was discovered in a pile of discarded fill from a previous archaeological expedition that uncovered a religious site, two altars on Mount Ebal. Those altars, and thus this artifact, are dated roughly to the time of the conquest of Canaan. This is now believed to be the oldest, by a few centuries, Hebrew inscription from ancient Israel. And then we would know, being Bible students from Deuteronomy 11, that that could very well be linked to the setting when God tells Moses to shout blessings from Mount Gerizim and what? From Mount Ebal. Curses. Remember that story where they're on the two different mountains, Israel divides, and they yell these blessings and these curses at each other? I will leave this on the pulpit if anybody wants to read the whole article. I only have one, but you can make a copy if there are more than one. But I wanted to put that in front of your eyes to picture these two totally opposite realities that Israel, historically in the Old Testament, and maybe we do have physical evidence of it now, participated in. Blessings, and certainly we know that about God, right? God is a God of blessings. But then also, the very reality of judgment for disobedience and covenant curses that Israel was to be aware of also. And that reminds us of the complexity of who God is. God is a God of mercy and compassion, and he's also a God of judgment because he is indeed holy. We see those two realities in Jesus in this text, which is one of the most notable and known texts about Jesus' compassion in all of Scripture, rightly so. Yet also, there is incredibly sobering judgment here. So let us keep those in mind as we look through this text. Jesus' final words to and about the scribes and Pharisees are filled with sobering judgment, yet even in this, his compassion is clear. And both of those realities, as we work through this, should encourage us. Verse 37, first of all, Jesus' lament reveals both his judgment on the leaders for their resistance and his gospel compassion. So this is known as a lament. A lament is just simply someone expressing profound sadness for something that is out there, whether it's personal or something they're observing. You see a lot of the Psalms are called lament Psalms. So Jesus' lament reveals both judgment on the leaders for their resistance and his gospel compassion. First of all, this is connected to the leader's historical pattern and its inevitable culmination, so it stresses judgment. And if you remember in the previous passage, we talked about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees are the fathers, or the children, of those who have continually rejected God's messengers, and now they're going to do the definitive one of that when they reject God's Son himself. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Now, Jerusalem here is referring to the leaders Jesus is condemning. This is called, there's a word for that, it's called metonymy, the use of one name or object to refer to a closely related item. And so Jesus, when he's saying Jerusalem, he's talking about the leaders whom he's been condemning this whole time. And then verse 31 kind of gives us the link of that because he says, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. These scribes and Pharisees, representing all of the leaders, but then also by extension representing God's people, Israel itself, are responsible and will be judged, as the next verses will tell us. He says, you were not willing, later in the verse. Yet it is also part of the fabric of God's redemptive plan. And those two go together, even as we're thinking about judgment and compassion. Verse 32, he had already said to them, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You know what he's telling them in verse 32? Go ahead and do what you've always done and crucify me, which is inextricably part of God's eternal sovereign plan. And Luke 19:42 gives us some information on this, as far as the judgment. Luke 19:42, which is the parallel passage, says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. So there's Jesus' compassion, but then he says in that passage, Matthew doesn't include it, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And that's stressing God's sovereignty and the judgment that is here. And so the leaders that we've been seeing in Matthew 23, as Jesus pronounces these woes on the scribes and Pharisees, this is the historical pattern, and there's judgment. But then also it reveals Christ's heart of compassion, his lament over the leaders, and his desire to gather the children. He says, again, O Jerusalem, there's lament over the historical and definitive rejection of God and his messengers by the leaders who represent the whole. Jesus, God's Son, truly does lament over hard, sin-controlled hearts. And then he says, how often would I have gathered your children together? Now, this is not Jerusalem, the leaders, that he's saying that he was going to gather together. Did you notice that? This is one of the most misquoted passages in all of Scripture. I'll get to that in just a minute as we're going to take a little detour and talk about the misquoting of that. But he says, Jerusalem, he's talking to leaders, and then he says, how often would I have gathered, what's the word, your children together? The leaders are the ones unwilling later in the verse. It's the children that Jesus is talking about here, those hindered by the leaders who have the history of rejection and do it now. And then go back to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. And what we see here is a bookend. Jesus started the woes by talking to the leaders and saying, you keep people out of heaven. And now at the very end, here's the other bookend. He's saying, I'm lamenting over you, Jerusalem, because you're still doing it. I desire to gather your children together, but you're keeping them away because of your resistance and what you will do to me. And his heart of compassion is portrayed, as he says, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This is a wonderful picture of love and mercy and protection. And it reminds us of how God does care for those, or the children of Israel, not the leaders, the children of Israel, at least in the text here. But then also, as we expand that, reminds us how God does care for all who are his, including you and me, which we'll get to some of the applications for that in just a minute. And I believe it's interesting here that this is beyond our traditional gender norms. So it's interesting that I'm saying this in the month of June. God, we would definitively say, is spirit, yet also the Father is the Father. Jesus is a man. And so God, in those senses, is masculine. Yet, he also is not confined to what we would think of as general masculinity. Okay? I would never tell two of my children who are here today, I would love to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood. Because that's not who I am in my masculinity. Yet God is not bound by those things. And that is wonderfully encouraging. Because he is compassionate in the same way that we would sometimes think of a mother being compassionate toward her children. And so he goes beyond the gender norms that sometimes we probably establish, and that is a very good thing. He knows us and he knows our hearts. And this is a major point of the text. Jesus is immeasurably compassionate. So it reveals Christ's heart of compassion and his lament over the leaders and his desire to gather the children. And then I have what you see there on your notes, about a half page or a little more, on a little detour we're going to take. Because if you're reading this and you're seeing Jesus' desire for the children of Israel to come to him, yet the leaders are keeping them from doing that, and you believe in God's absolute sovereignty, that could cause a little bit of consternation in your mind. And I'm going to take just a few minutes to explain where I am biblically on this, and hopefully this will maybe help someone who struggles with believing God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of some of those whom he's chosen, or struggle with language that kind of depicts that Jesus wants everyone to be saved. You know, some of you are in the middle of that, and then some of you would lean more toward one side or the other. So this does not contradict God's sovereign grace and purposes. This lament, in connection with the rest of chapter 23, the rest of Matthew, and the rest of the Bible, reminds us of the mystery of God's genuine desire for people to repent, but their inability and unwillingness to do so without sovereign grace bestowed on those he's chosen. Also, the leaders are culpable for their role in keeping the people from believing. Yet, God will reach those he intends to reach. Romans 11:5. So too at the present time. There's a remnant chosen by grace, Paul says, which would have been the same in Jesus' day because it was the same in Elijah's day. That's what Paul's quoting. Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's children. And not all are Israelites just because they're biological Israelites, Paul says in Romans 9. So God is not going to fail in any of his intentions. And so here are three ways that help us understand that this does not contradict God's sovereign grace and purposes. First of all, pay attention to the words of Scripture. This probably is one of the magic bullet texts that someone would say, see, God does not have any role in sovereign election because, look, it says that Jesus is desiring that all of these who never will come to him will repent. And here is the way people quote it. I've heard dozens of people quote it. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Did you notice that I quoted it wrong? How many didn't even notice that I quote? Don't raise your hands. Okay? Let me say it again. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Did you catch it then? That's not what it says. How often would I have gathered your children together, not you? So this is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible with people trying to prove that anyone who believes in election is wrong. And so I tell you, and this is just a little reminder, pay attention to the words of Scripture. And there are a couple ways that I want to help you with that. These are mild, but for instance, the book of Revelation is not the book of Revelations. Okay? turn to the back of the New Testament, and it says Revelation. Okay, so that's there are enough people in our church who I've heard say it wrong that I'm not pointing the finger at one individual. Okay, so Revelation. Here's another one that not many people know. Individual psalms are singular. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. Okay, those are little ones. It's no big deal. I'm not going to, kick you out of church if you don't say those right. But pay attention to the words of Scripture, okay? John 3:16, for instance. There's another magic bullet one, right? Because people will say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then what do? They put periods after every syllable in who, so, ever. It's not what it says. As a matter of fact, the word whosoever is a word that was designed in the 1600s to convey just simply the idea of everyone in the believing category. So, I tell you all of those things, and I could give you many other examples. Pay attention to the words of Scripture. We want to be those who are sola scriptura people. So, I may have made some of you upset with that. Let me go on. Context matters. What's the context of Matthew chapter 23 and all of Matthew? Judgment, judgment, judgment. And God's sovereign purposes are part of that. I'm just going to give you one. I have two there on your notes. If you want the other one explained, you can ask me about it later. But go to 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 with me. This is probably the second most misquoted piece of Scripture that I have heard people talk about when they try to come up with their magic bullets. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward... What's that next word? You. There's a certain category of people here, right? Peter is talking to believers. He's talking to a church, or a church is. God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a category of people here. Peter is talking to a group of people, you, and he's saying that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And again, that often is a magic bullet verse that people will say, well, this proves this because of me quoting it. So context matters. Now, I'm going to back off of that a little bit and also say, in the complexity of God's will, he can desire the salvation of those he has not chosen. Some of you may struggle with that, right? In the complexity of God's will, he can desire the salvation of those whom he has not salvation of those he's not chosen. I'll finish that thought in just a minute, but let me just give you a couple of verses that emphasize the fact that indeed there are some God has chosen eternally in the past, unconditionally. John 17:2. Jesus says to the Father, you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Well, who are those? Revelation 13:8 says, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain will worship the beast. But what's the positive side of that? There are some whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. That's the ones the Father gives to the Son. Ephesians 1:3, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That choosing is God's unconditional election. And then John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The Father has given a specific group of people to the Son before time that the Son would accomplish their salvation. And those are the ones he's chosen. Okay, and so we believe that totally what the Bible says about sovereign election, not dependent on foreseeing choices or anything like that, just simply God's mercy. Yet, in the complexity of God's will, he can desire the salvation of those he's not chosen. This brings us back again to the truths of sovereign grace and individual responsibility. And so if you struggle with either one of those ends, that God has indeed chosen some who will hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit will regenerate their hearts and they will believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. If you struggle with that, I tried to give you the biblical truth. If you struggle with the idea that if you are more Calvinistic and struggle with the idea that Jesus can genuinely desire the salvation of some who haven't been chosen, I'm sorry, I'm trying to give you both biblical truths. And that's where I am on all of that. And here are a couple quotes that help us with this. By this hidden will, God may ordain events that by themselves do not please him, but nonetheless contribute to his glory, which is supremely pleasing to him. And with that in mind, I have put a paper out on the table in the lobby that talks about, and it's by John Piper, and it talks about this desire that God is sovereign in people's salvation, yet he genuinely desires the salvation in some way in the complexity of his will of all. And so, again, there are about 9 of those out there. If we run out, you can ask me for them. And then here's another quote. John Frame said this: God does not intend to bring about everything he values, but he never fails to bring about what he intends. This helps us distinguish between God's moral will, and that's where we would have his desire for all to be saved, and his hidden will, that he will bring about the sure salvation of those whom he's given to his Son. As strange as it sounds, it seems that God wills things in his hidden will that he does not desire in his moral will. Again, that's my attempt to believe both ideas of Scripture. Okay, so that was my little detour that I thought was important, because this is one of those verses that I believe people try to hammer you over the head with. But let's reorient our hearts to what the text is saying. This reorients our hearts to what is being presented here. Jesus' compassion for others and for those who are his. And maybe just someone needs to know that right now. Suffering discouragement or depression or anger or a variety of other things, just to know that Jesus is infinitely compassionate toward those who are his. We'll talk a bit more about that in just a minute. But let's look at verse 38. The judgment Jesus pronounces in its relation to the upcoming destruction of the temple refers to the leaders and the whole of Israel, and also portrays the gospel and new covenant realities. There's historical reality, as the destruction of the temple is a definitive sign that judgment comes on the leaders and nation for their rejection of Christ. So look at what he says in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. I believe that that Jesus is looking to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, about, you know, just a little under 40 years from when he says this, by the Roman general who would later become the emperor. Titus was his name. So the nature of this judgment is that God is not, in the spectrum of redemptive history, primarily dealing with ethnic Israel moving forward. You know what I mean? In the Old Testament, how's God primarily dealing in redemptive history? Israel. But Jesus is saying here, I believe, when he says your house is left to you desolate, that there is a time when you could see Jesus, who was a human, kind of shifting posture, and God is not primarily dealing with ethnic Israel for a period of time. That's what he's saying. You, Israel, God's revealed himself. Finally, he's revealed himself most definitively in me, and you still reject him, you reject me, you kill me, and so I'm shifting posture, and I'm going to deal in redemptive history in a different way. We know that that is what? The church age, when God now is dealing with not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. God's people now, as it's always been, because anyone could come to the God of Israel by faith, even in the Old Testament, but God's people are saved Jews and Gentiles. And so God has changed, again, the way he is dealing in redemptive history, and it ties into the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. But also, this refers to the obsoleteness of the old covenant in what the temple represents. And Jesus is bringing in of the new covenant. This temple that's going to be destroyed in just a little under 40 years, Jesus says. That temple represents so much, right? The temple was the center of interaction and atonement and worship and sacrifice and the law. It will be gone! In Jesus, the one to whom the temple and everything always pointed, the old covenant is over! The law in the old covenant could never justify. We knew that in the first place. It was always a shadow. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why we'll celebrate this in a few minutes. When Jesus is there with the disciples in the upper room, he says to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant." All of these old covenant things are no longer binding. They never could justify or sanctify you in the first place. It's always been grace. And this new covenant reality that I'm establishing is that everything is centered in me. The true temple. The true sacrifice. The true priest. The true king. The true prophet. The true everything to which those shadows are pointing. It's obsolete. It's gone. It's not necessary. And then as Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "It is finished," what happens in this very temple about which he's talking? The veil is torn. And aliens and strangers to the covenants of the promise, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, are brought in and made sons and daughters. The old covenant's obsolete. The temple represented it, but Jesus has brought in the new covenant. And that reminds us of the glorious reality of the gospel in these new covenant realities. So there's judgment, and then verse 39, God's design is precise and perfect and will be accomplished, and this provides hope for those in Israel who believe, and ultimately for a great number, God's design for Israel will ultimately not suffer defeat. I believe that Jesus is providing hope here for ethnic Israel. There's redemptive promise. And he says in verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a reference, first of all, to Psalm 118:26. But you know, back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and what does the crowd say? These very words. But this reference then is forward-looking to when, we believe, many Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah at some point in the future when Jesus comes in the end to make all things right. But for now, in Matthew, and then moving forward for these last now 2,000 years, he, in a sense, is turning away as far as dealing with ethnic Israel as the center of God's people. This is demonstrative of the sovereign grace and purpose to which we've referred earlier. It's not passive. God is not looking down through the corridors of time and seeing sometime, you know, like in 2024, maybe, or 2089, whatever, and God's kind of passively looking, saying, "Okay, yes, ethnic Israel's finally going to see my son as their Messiah, and a lot of them are going to get saved." God's causing that. God's the one who's changing their hearts. And again, it's demonstrative of his sovereign mercy. So there's redemptive purpose. Israel will, by and large, in this wonderful ingathering, at one point, the nation will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just like some did there in Matthew chapter 21. But then also this reality has application for us all. God's promises are always going to come to pass. He does not fail in his attempts. Someone could look at all of Old Testament history and look at what's going on now and think to themselves, "Man, God really tried with Israel, but he really failed because they never would see him except for just a few here, you know, the remnant." God never fails. And I believe that one, besides biblical realities, Romans 11, for instance, and what the book of Revelation says, one of the theological principles that we can believe is God's not going to fail with Israel. Many, many of them, when God regenerates their hearts in the future, will see the glory of who Jesus is. The leaders are standing in the way of God's purposes, and they incur judgment. Yet God's, and that then relates to all of Israel. Yet God's purposes will not be thwarted as Jesus will die, rise again, ascend, send his Spirit, bring people to himself in the Great Commission, and one day come again to right all wrongs and fulfill his unfailing design for Israel. And so finally, we're going to close in just a minute, we see in this sovereign judgment and merciful compassion, which is intrinsic to the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we think of judgment. And that is that God is infinitely holy and righteous, and mankind, individuals in mankind, have sinned against that holy God and deserve an eternity in the lake of fire under his wrath. That's judgment. But compassion is that God has provided a means in his Son for children of wrath to be forgiven for those sins, and to see in him a compassionate God who's infinitely merciful to all who will simply just put their faith in Jesus. And so today, what's keeping you from seeing the horrible judgment of God, yet also the compassion that he freely offers if you will just simply put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and find him to be a more compassionate Savior than you ever could have imagined? But then for those who have already believed, part of the fabric of the gospel is still judgment and compassion, because you realize what you deserve and what you get instead. We all deserve nothing but God's wrath. Yet instead, we get his compassion moment by moment, day by day. All we get is his love and blessing, even when things are not necessarily what we would hope. We are beneficiaries, and we're also heralds. We also are to be telling those around us that God is a God of judgment, yet God is also a God of compassion, who will forgive every sin of a person who will put their faith in him. Let me give you just a few other thoughts that rise out of this text. They weren't my main focus, but I wanted to just encourage you with them. Here's one. Though Jesus is compassionate, the sure result of unbelief is judgment. For those who will not put their faith in Jesus, they are responsible and they will receive eternal judgment. And that is a frightening thing. So though you and I, as sons and daughters, have just received so much compassion in the first place and continually, the sure result of unbelief is judgment. And so for every single person in all of history who does not put their faith in Jesus, we're not talking about, you know, children who die in the womb, things like that, but you know what I mean. For every single person who's not put their faith in Jesus, judgment is sure. And it is more horrible than we could ever describe. And that deals with the complexity of who God is, right? I mean, just infinite compassion, yet also unspeakable wrath and judgment. That very wrath that the compassionate Savior bore on the cross, so that those who deserve judgment get compassion. Second, lament is godly and necessary. This is a category that we often don't even think about. There are a few churches I've seen here and there who actually will sing songs of lament on Sundays because it's a biblical category. It's godly and necessary. Now, first of all, for your own sin. I mean, you as a believer, do you still lament over the fact that you fail God so often? We should lament over our own sin. For the sin of others, right? The devil captures people. It keeps them knotted up in sin, and we should lament over that. We should lament over the sin of the world, especially this month. But on and on, we should lament when Christians are murdered in places like Nigeria and North Korea. We should lament for the results of the fall, broken marriages, physical difficulties, on and on and on. Let us be people who accept the biblical category of lament. Third, God doesn't fail. The fact that God, in a sense, turns his attention away from ethnic Israel for this period of time does not mean he fails. And we will see every I dotted and every T crossed in the end to know that God has not failed in his design for ethnic Israel. Fourth, submit to the Bible. Those few minutes we talked about this, not reverting to or interpreting through your traditions. Fifth, we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the one the Jews will see as their Messiah, as he says there in verse 39. You've seen that, haven't you? If you're a believer, you worship. Oh, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord to make me a child of God. Then also, God's redemptive grace has brought in new covenant promises. As we will in just a minute eat the cracker, take a drink of grape juice, we are reminded that the law could never save anyone in the first place. Though we know there were believers during the old covenant, they were believing in God's promises. Yet God himself has sent his son to make it that I don't have to keep the law. For he kept it. And he died in the place of lawbreakers. And in new covenant realities, I get grace. And then finally, as we have been recipients of compassion, let us reflect it. Oh, there are people in the church, there are people outside the church, there are family members on and on and on who desperately need the means of God's compassion to be mediated through maybe you. Have you been a recipient of God's compassion? Instead of burning in hell right now, you are dearly loved and you have the Holy Spirit and you receive blessing and grace immeasurable. You're a recipient of God's compassion. God's called us in so many other ways, but especially in this, to reflect the compassion of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and are so grateful for this compassion you have shown us, even as your Son demonstrated compassion in this text. And I pray that we would see all of the nuances in the areas of both compassion and judgment as we have walked through this text and respond by your Spirit's help to treasure Christ more. However you would individually see in individual hearts, and that could be in a variety of ways. So thank you. In your Son's name, amen.